physical expression in worship, it has a place. The physical movements themselves are not worship, but they do have a place in expressing worship. We saw, remember in Revelation 4, the greatest worship service of all time, one designed by God himself. The four living creatures, what did? They fell down, remember, on their faces, and the elders fell down before him. So bowing down, they're lifting your hands, all kinds of biblical expressions. Whenever you do that, whenever you feel like you want to express your worship to the Lord that way, please do that. And don't worry about sticking out in the group. I don't know about the rest of you. My guess is most of you probably agree with this. When I'm worshiping, even though I'm not an especially expressive person, if I happen to look up and I see somebody get to a point in the song where they are just caught up in worship and they lift up their hands, or they bow down their head or something like that, I see that, and that generates a greater sense of worship in me. It just encourages the whole thing. So the rule at this church is just worship God with your heart, with all your heart. Whatever it takes for you to express that is wonderful. Okay. All right. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And we're going to get back. We've been for several weeks now, we kind of strayed away from our study of Jesus' works and his miracles because of Christmas time and all that. Now we're going to jump back in. So we'll dust off a few cobwebs here and let you know that Jesus has been doing ministry down in the south. I've got my laser pointer. Finally, it's my first Sunday I remembered this thing. See that? Down there, that's where he's doing ministry, the first half of his ministry. Pretty neat, huh? I can tell you're paying more attention already. And now he makes the trip back up to Galilee, see? Up there. And he got stuck right there in Sychar with the woman at the well. He spent 3 days there and then went on up to his hometown, Nazareth, which if on our map, see, Cana matches up with Louisville. Nazareth is in Westminster, right down here, okay, just a few miles away. So, when we think about this study of Jesus' works, his miracles, his life, his deeds, what was it like to be around Jesus on a daily basis? What was his daily routine like? What would it be like to see his, if you opened up his day timer and looked in there and see what he had written in, what was his mode of ministry, his method of reaching people, of advancing God's kingdom? Well, we're going to learn that in this passage today. Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him, and he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up on the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, and then note this, as was his custom. Jesus, every week, rain or shine, customarily went to the synagogue and worshiped with the people. He did that every Saturday. It was his habit. I think that's fascinating to think about that. When you think of comparing it to our day, I mean, going to church, if you've ever moved from one place to another and then looked for a new church, which a number of you, people who have been looking for a new church, you know the frustration of trying to find a good one. There's always problems with every church, even the good ones. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to go to the synagogue? I mean, how frustrating it would be for him to just sit there and sit through inadequate worship, sit through inadequate Bible readings, sit through inadequate, I mean, not even correct translations sometimes, to sit through a sermon that was just way off, you know, theologically a lot of times. Can you imagine the frustration of Jesus trying to find a good synagogue to go to? And yet, he went. Every week. Now, I think we can learn from that. I think that we should try as hard as we can to find a good church. You have a responsibility to do that. You need to go somewhere where you're going to be fed spiritually. That's important. Very, very important. But for some people, no church is good enough. They can't find any church that's adequate for them. They always find some problem. They say, I can't stay in that place. I'm not going back there. And they end up not going anywhere. Well, not Jesus. He didn't do that. He attended. And not only did he attend, but that was his focus of his whole ministry. It was the synagogue. It was his approach to ministry. He would go from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue in all the different towns and preach. Lecture format. He would stand up and read a text and explain it. That's called expository preaching. And that was his approach. He devoted himself more to that form of ministry than any other form of ministry. Now, let me just read you. We have this passage here that says that's what he was doing. He began teaching in their synagogues. Customarily did that. Luke 13:10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel. Matthew 9:35, Jesus was going all through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 13:54, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, and they were astonished. Mark 1:39, he went into their synagogues all throughout Galilee preaching. Over and over we see in the gospel accounts that that's what Jesus did. He went around, he performed miracles, and then he preached in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. That was his approach to ministry. And I make that point because nowadays it's fashionable to criticize preaching. And we're going to, in the coming weeks, we're going to get to, I'm not going to say a lot this morning, but we're going to talk about the importance of teaching and preaching in Scripture. Because that's the method that God has ordained primarily to spread the word. When you support a ministry or a mission, make sure it's one that involves the preaching of God's word. Because that was Jesus' example. He would read a text from the Bible and then explain it. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why on earth would Jesus read something out of the Bible? He could just say anything he wanted. Anything he said was God's word, right? He was God. So what does he need to read it for? It's for our example. He was teaching us how to go about ministry. Preaching is very, very, very important. Why? Why is it so important to learn? So we can gain a lot of Bible trivia facts? No. It's because Romans 10, faith comes through what? Hearing. The message preached. That's where faith comes from. We'll talk more about that in the future. For now, though, Luke 4:14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, that's kind of an easy phrase to skip over, but just think about that for a minute. In the power of the Spirit. Luke talks a lot about the Holy Spirit, and for him, this is a very strong statement. If you put this into our vernacular, it would be like, Jesus came up into Galilee and just exploded onto the scene in Galilee. I mean, he lit that place up with miracles. He performed mighty works up there that just astounded the people. He made a major impact up there. He didn't just come in quietly like he had been doing so far. He just burst onto the scene. And the people, they really react to that. I mean, they are amazed at it. And he goes to his hometown, Nazareth, where he grew up. And he begins his first sermon in his hometown. And the way the service was set up, it was the same every week. They started out singing, and they would sing Psalm 145 through 150, and then they would have the Shema and repeat that, and then 18 benedictions were stated. And then the officer of the synagogue would step over to the holy ark. He would open it up, reach down in there, and take out the scroll that the Torah was written on, the law. And they would open it up, and whoever was designated to read that day would read from the law for their daily, their weekly reading from the Torah. And then they'd roll that thing back up, put it back in there, step back over to the, and then another person would read the reading from the prophets. And they would open up the ark, they would take out the scroll, they would take it out of the leather case that it was in, they would unroll it and hand it to Jesus, because he was the reader this day. And Jesus began unrolling this Isaiah scroll. They handed him the Isaiah scroll. And he's unrolling, still not there, rolling, still not there, rolling past 61 chapters. Finally, he gets to Isaiah chapter 61. And he finds the place where it's written. Verse 18 is a quote of Isaiah 61. And here we see this promise. Jesus is going to preach on an amazing promise that's made in Isaiah 61. It says, the people of the Lord, or the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that was a terrific passage. It would have been one of their favorites. It's an end times passage, and it makes some incredible promises. Basically, what this passage says is that the Messiah is going to come. This Messiah that you've been waiting for all this time, he's going to come. And He's going to bring all these amazing, wonderful things. And so Jesus reads this passage, Isaiah 61, and they're all sitting in the synagogue, and the synagogue wasn't as structured as this. There were people in the synagogue that's doing all kinds of different things, but everyone drops what they're doing, and verse 20, it says, he rolled up the scroll, gave it to the attendant, and sat down. They would always sit down before they taught, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were just riveted by Jesus. People were amazed at his teaching. And they just drop everything they're doing, and everybody's focused on this great miracle worker who's been doing these incredible things, who exploded onto the scene, and now he opened up and he's going to preach on Isaiah 61. This is going to be great. I mean, this amazing passage that promises all these things, this end times passage, and people always love to hear preaching on end times stuff. You know, you do a series on Revelation, everybody shows up for those. People want to know what's going to happen in the future. Well, here, Jesus himself, the miracle worker, is going to preach on an end times passage, that one of their favorite ones, Isaiah 61, all these promises. Well, you know, every speaker wants to start out with a gripping introduction. I guess I didn't really do that today, but you're all listening anyway. So, but you know, you want something to kind of grab people's attention right at the very front. And that's what Jesus, look at his introduction. I mean, talk about gripping. Verse 21, he began by saying to them this. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today. Now, that's quite an introduction for an end times passage. Can you imagine? I mean, you go to a seminar in Revelation, and the guy's going on about the white horse, and Jesus come back and all that stuff, and they say, you know, when do you expect this stuff to happen? And he says, it's today. Wow. Now, somebody authoritative who can work miracles says something like that, that's pretty good. Jesus is claiming, there's no question what Jesus is doing here. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's saying, the Messiah, he reads a passage saying the Messiah is going to come, bring you all this wonderful stuff, and guess what? This is fulfilled in your hearing. Those of you who are sitting in this room who can hear my voice and see me, what he's saying is the Messiah is come today and you're looking at him. That's what Jesus is saying. And a lot of people, you know, you hear this passage preached and people say, well, you know, the people heard that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah and they flipped out, they got angry, they dragged him off to the brow of the cliff, threw him off, and they were going to kill him for claiming to be the Messiah. But that's not really what happened. Actually, just the opposite happened. Look at verse 22. All the people spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. They loved this sermon so far. They absolutely loved it. They are eating this up. Now, that's amazing. That's significant because the people back then just didn't follow any Tom, Dick, and Harry that came along and claimed to be the Messiah. They were very careful about who they followed because there's a town right by Nazareth where just right before this happened, a guy came along, claimed to be the Messiah, and some people were following him, and so Rome came in and burned the city to the ground. And that happened right next door. So these people, they're not just going to follow anybody. But they're excited about Jesus. And it says they're not speaking to him, but of him. It says they spoke well of him. They're sitting there in the pews, and they're leaning over and saying, this guy is incredible. He's great. I mean, it's just amazing, this stuff. And the other guy's saying, shh, I'm trying to listen. You know, I mean, that's the way it was while the people were listening. Jesus amazed the people with his teaching. It wasn't just entertaining. Well, a lot of speakers can do that, but this is... Jesus astounded people. And the people loved it. So their response is good. I mean, they say, you're coming to bring good news from God? I mean, you're bringing us deliverance? Great, bring it on. We're ready. I mean, we're under the thumb of Rome. Come on, give us the deliverance. I mean, give us some freedom from this mess. And you know, drive out those Gentile pigs in Rome and get rid of them and help us, you know, give us these great promises. And they, you know, the rest, I'm not going to read all of Isaiah 61 to you, but Jesus reads just enough, like any rabbi would do. He reads just enough to call to their mind the rest of the passage. And the rest of Isaiah 61 has some remarkable things. It talks about comforting all who mourn, provision, those who grieve in Israel will get a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. It says they'll rebuild the ancient ruins and so on. Verse 5 of Isaiah 61 says, aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will come work your fields, and you will feed on the wealth of the nations. in their riches you will boast. You won't even have to do any work, Israel, because the Gentiles will come in and they'll be doing all your work for you. It's going to be great. Verse 7, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. You can see why they'd be real excited about this passage. And they'll inherit a double portion of the land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. And my faithfulness, I'll reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. And their descendants will be known. And it just goes on and on and on like that. And they're saying, fantastic, Jesus, bring it on. And verse 19, Jesus said, and I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that's really exciting. That's talking about the year of Jubilee. You see, in the Old Testament, every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. And what happened was, all debts were canceled, all slaves were freed, and basically, any mess you'd gotten yourself into in your lifetime, you got out of it. It happened once in your lifetime. And it was an exciting time. And it was a picture. Basically, what Isaiah 61 says is God says, someday I'm going to send the Messiah, and He's going to bring relief. It's going to be like the year of Jubilee every year. That's what He's saying. And there's a real possibility that this took place in a year of Jubilee. And they just love it, and they're eating up, and they're just listening, and they're enthralled, and they're amazed, and they're astounded, and they love this sermon. They love every part of it, except there's just one thing that's bugging him. Verse 22, they say, isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, this guy seems like he's amazing, but I mean, he's just a local. I mean, I remember him growing up, running around throwing rocks and stuff. I know his sisters and his dad and his mom. I mean, he's just from around here. He can't be any big deal. And Jesus knew that would become a problem. And so He zeroes right in on that. Jesus always knew what was in the hearts of people. He could always read people's hearts. And so verse 23, Jesus says to them, right in the sermon. Now this is kind of unnerving. Can you imagine? I mean, you're thinking something critical of me right now, and all of a sudden I just point at you and say, hey, you know, and I state what you're thinking. But that's what Jesus does. And He says, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you did in Capernaum. Do those miracles. I tell you, He continued, the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. What He's saying is, you're going to reject me. Now, at this point, the sermon takes a very negative turn. Point one, the Messiah is going to come and bring wonderful things. Point two, the Messiah is here. You're looking at Him. And point three, you're going to reject me. Wow. And then He illustrates it. And take a look at these illustrations Jesus uses. Just to make matters worse, He illustrates these things with a problem passage, a couple of problem passages. You say, what's a problem passage? Well, the definition of a problem passage is a passage in Scripture that teaches or appears to teach something different than what you already believe. That's a problem passage. It's a passage that you can't explain given your current set of beliefs. And 1 Kings 16:29 was a problem passage for those people. That's what Jesus brings up. This is during the time of the split kingdom. You know, in Israel, they had David and Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then the kingdom had a civil war, and they split in half. And there's a northern half and southern half, and so they had two kings going all the time. Well, in 1 Kings 16, you can turn there if you want. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. I'll have to kind of summarize this because I've got to make sure we get through this all, but. Verse 29, 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. In that year, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of Yahweh than any of those before him, and that's saying a lot. That's an amazing statement, because Jeroboam was before him, and Jeroboam is like the standard of how bad a person can get. Jeroboam was the one that got Israel hooked on worshiping idols in the first place. But this says, verse 31, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, you know, he's saying, Jeroboam, I can out-sin him any day. And he could. But he also, on top of all that, married Jezebel, who is like the standard, becomes a standard of evil in the New Testament, even in the book of Revelation. She becomes a symbol of evil. Wicked Jezebel. You say, what's so bad about Jezebel? Well, I'll tell you what's so bad about Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now, the Sidonians, we don't have Sidon quite on this map. It's right about up there. And Sidon was an enemy of Israel. They're a huge problem for Israel. And their king was a wicked king, Ethbaal. And he had a daughter who was a wicked woman, and her name was Jezebel. And the Israelite king married Jezebel, the Sidonian woman. And you should predict it, just like night follows day, every single time these Jewish kings marry these pagan women, and every single time they end up worshiping their idols of these pagans. And sure enough, same thing here, verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. He builds a temple for Baal. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So this is the setting here. Now, verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe, which I suppose that stands to reason he'd be a Tishbite if he's from Tishbe. But anyway, Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next 3 years except in my word." Now that's a disaster for an agricultural society. It's a disaster for any society. Not one drip of rain, not even a drip of dew for 3 years. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Well, how's Elijah going to get by if there's going to be a three-year drought? Well, word of the Lord comes. You know the story. He says, "Go, turn eastward, hide in the Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan, and you'll drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you." That's a pretty good arrangement. Ravens, I mean, it's room service over there in the Kirith Ravine. He just, every day, he gets, it says, meat and bread. They just bring him. And he's got water there from the creek. You ever think about that, where they got that? I mean, meat, a bird can find meat, I suppose, you know, just an animal, but bread? I mean, somebody has to make bread. Where'd they get that bread? I don't know where they got it. Maybe there's some senile old woman that kept baking a loaf of bread every day, and then it was gone, and she said, "Oh, I could have sworn I made some bread and make some new bread," and I don't know. Anyway, they found bread every day, and they bring it. It's a great arrangement, and God's just feeding his prophet here. And sometime later, verse 7, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him, and here comes the problem passage. "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon?" Oh, no, don't send him to Zarephath. Don't send him to Sidon. The Sidonians, they're the ones that got us in this mess to begin with. The reason we have this drought is because of the idol worship that started when our king married one of those Sidonians in the first place. Those horrible people up there. Don't send him up there, for crying out loud. What's the deal sending a prophet up there? Well, that's the problem passage. Anyway, when they came to the town gate, widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" Interesting, a Jewish prophet asking a Gentile woman for a drink out of her vessel. Kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? Anyway, verse 11, as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." Well, verse 12, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she said, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home to make a meal for myself and my son, and we may eat it and die." Wow, that's a tragic story. I mean, she's got a few scraps of food left, and that's it. And they're starving. And she says, "I'm just going to have this last little snack, and then we're just going to die. We're just going to lay down and just starve to death. So I'm afraid I can't bring you any food." Now look at what he says. He says, verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do just as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." Now, does that sound to you like just a little bit of an extreme request? It depends on whether or not you believe verse 14, which is the whole point of this whole passage. He says, "Bring me food first." It's a test. Verse 14, "For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the Lord gives rain on the land." He tells her that right up front. He says, God will supply. And God is testing her to see if she believes. Well, what did she do? She went ahead and gave him her last food, believing this promise. And God followed through. It was a great story. God miraculously kept providing. Every day there's a little bit left. And they used that up, and the next day there's a little bit left. And it just kept going the whole 3 years, all the way until the end of the famine. I mean, what a wonderful... And then, on top of that, the son dies, and she comes and brings Elijah, and he raises her back, him back from the dead. And, oh, what a great story. I mean, it's a great story. And the people, I mean, they must have loved this story, and they loved to probably preach on it, and the Jews probably thought about this a lot, except for that one little verse 9, that problematic verse. Why Sidon? I mean, there's starving widows all over Israel, and he goes up there and takes care of one of them. It makes sense. And I can just guess how they preached this passage. I bet you they handled it the same way that people handle difficult passages today. They probably ignored it. Probably just skipped right over that part. Just like people do today. They get to problem passages that don't agree with what they already believe. Whatever it is, for some people Genesis 1 is a problem. For some people predestination is a problem. For some people eternal judgment or submission to authority or election or the wrath of God or whatever. And they just sort of ignore those things. Well, how does Jesus handle this problem passage? Does he ignore it? Look at verse 25, back to Luke 4. Look at verse 25 of Luke 4. Jesus, here's his comment. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Not only does he not skip over it, he makes it the main point of his whole sermon here. I think we should follow Jesus' example. Don't avoid hard sayings in the Bible. Learn to love them. Don't cram them into your beliefs to make them conform. Alter your beliefs to fit what the Bible says. That's part of approaching God's Word with humility. Anyway, they would have hated this. They hated the Gentiles. And in fact, they used to say the reason the Gentiles were created was for fuel for the fires of hell. You know, if they ask, hey, Mommy, why did God make Gentiles? Oh, that's easy. That's what keeps the fire going down there in hell. That's what they thought about Gentiles. And Jesus points out, hey, did you notice this? Goes up to Sidon. And then he brings up another problem passage, 2 Kings 5, 1 to 15. And we really am just taking too long on this stuff, so we'll just have to kind of skip over this. But not skipping it because it's a problem passage, but I'm just running out of time. You know the story of 2 Kings 5. It's Naaman, remember? Naaman was the Syrian leader. He controlled the Syrian army. He was the commander of the Syrian army. And the Syrian army was really, they just butchered the Israelites. And they raided all the time, and he constantly raided them. And not only did he raid them, one time he came and he raided them, and he found a young girl, young adolescent girl that he liked, and took her, just kidnapped her, and took her as his slave, his personal slave. That's the type of person Naaman was. In fact, Naaman has been called the Hitler of his time. He was a real wretch, and the people did not like him. And he comes down with leprosy in 2 Kings 5. And Elisha, this young girl is remarkable. She's concerned about her master's health, and so she says, go to Elisha, and he can heal you. And so he comes down, and to make a long story short, basically what happens is he humbles himself, and he dips himself in the Jordan River, like Elisha says. At first, he balks at that, but then he humbles himself and does what the prophet says, and he's healed from his leprosy. Great story of a healing, but man, Naaman? Why him? Why do you want to go and heal Hitler? Well, verse 27, Jesus brings that right out. He says, and there were many in Israel with leprosy. There's a lot of other lepers that Elisha could have healed at the time of Elisha, the prophet. And not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus just makes a big, he just rubs it in their faces. Now, we might read this and we don't understand what Jesus is doing. We're saying, wow, what kind of sermon is this? I mean, he's in Isaiah 61, he's over there in 1 Kings, he's back in 2 Kings, zipping all around him. What is this? But for them, it wouldn't have taken a rocket scientist for them to understand exactly what Jesus was saying here. The time of salvation and deliverance is here. The promises of Isaiah 61 are going to come. And it's going to be like Elijah. Remember when Israel rejected God and so the promises had to go to the Gentiles who had faith? It's going to be like in the time of Elisha. Remember when Israel rejected God and therefore the promises of God went to the Gentiles who humbled themselves? And by the way, you will reject me. And the people are sitting there and they're putting two and two together and they're thinking, you couldn't possibly mean. You trying to tell us that now is the time when all these promises in the Old Testament are coming, the Messiah is here, you're the Messiah, and we're going to be like the people back then and reject God and it's going to pass us up and go to the Gentiles? You're trying to say the Gentiles are going to be under this deal? It's exactly what he was saying. And they were agitated. Now, this is what Jesus taught. He taught this numerous times. In fact, the structure of Matthew teaches this in a very vivid way. Remember in Matthew, you get to chapter 12 and you reach the climactic point of Israel's rejection of Jesus, and they say, you're from hell. They decide that Jesus was straight from hell and that he was empowered by Satan, possessed. And then remember, Jesus warns them about the unforgivable sin. And then the very next chapter, chapter 13, is a whole bunch of parables designed to illustrate the gospel going to the Gentiles. Paul said it in Romans 11:25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. So that mystery, that means you didn't used to know about this in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed, so that you won't be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. But all Israel will be saved. The apostasy of Israel is temporary. It won't last forever. Israel will turn back to God and they will get in on the blessing. But in the meantime, we Gentiles get the blessing. We get the promises. And so how do the people react to this? Verse 28 of Luke 4. We see their reaction to the sermon. They loved the sermon a minute ago. But now it kind of turned a little sour on them. And it says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Well, you can imagine. He takes the most precious truth they clung to and rips it from their grip. He says, you're not getting these promises. You're going to reject me. And I'm the giver of the promises. Well, what do they do? Well, they reject him. Look at verse 29. How furious did they get? Well, this gives you an idea. Verse 29, they got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. What they're going to do here is stone him. That's the way they would stone people. They'd drag them to a cliff, throw them off the cliff, and down onto the rocks there, and then they'd take up big rocks as big as they could lift and just drop them and just crush the life out of the person. That's how they did it. And that's what they're going to do with Jesus here. Wow. Tough crowd. You know, I've spoken to some tough crowds before, but man alive. I've had people react negatively to my sermons, and I've lost close friends, you know, because of what I preached. I've lost job and fired because of what I preached. I've had people respond negatively. In fact, even my own kids have picked up on this, I think. I guess. I mean, a couple years ago, we were driving to Oklahoma City, and our whole family's in the car, and Carolyn Nicole, I think she was about 7 years old or six. Anyway, we're driving, and we're tracing her, drilling her with math problems, working on her math. And all of a sudden she says, hey, Dad, I've got one for you. And so, okay, let's hear it. And so she starts out, and you could tell she's just making up as she went along. And she says, Daddy is preaching, and when he starts out with 100 people. And when he's done, there's only 2 people. How many people left during the sermon? And I don't know if she meant that as some sort of a hint or if she had observed something or what, but I think even my kids have picked up on the fact that sometimes, you know, you get a negative response with preaching. But as many tough crowds as I face, I have never faced a crowd this tough. You know, I was in a church once where their motto was, we agree to disagree agreeably. And that's what we don't want any conflict. Well, apparently these people did not agree with agreeing to disagree agreeably. They disagreed with that because they are going to kill him. I mean, they're going to murder him. Now, do you suppose that was their policy at that synagogue? Come speak in our synagogue. You say what we like, we'll give you an honorarium. Say something we don't like, we'll kill you. No, that's not their policy. They never did that before. This is incredibly unusual. This is not what they normally did. This is very, very strange. And this is on the Sabbath day to boot. Jesus made those people so mad, they just lost control. You can just picture the scene. Imagine them dragging Jesus out of town. I mean, I read about some Christians in Romania who were dragged through the streets for their faith and beaten. One of them was 71 years old, a man, a 13-year-old girl. They ripped off all their clothes. They beat them severely. They whipped them with whips. They threw stones at them. They kicked them and punched them. You see, when a crowd really gets angry, they just lose their control, and there's no stopping them. I don't know if you remember several years back, this one of our soldiers was captured in Iraq. Remember the pictures in the newspaper of them dragging him through the town, and he was just beaten bloody, black and blue. He was still alive, but they were just kicking him and hitting him. I mean, it just turned your stomach to see the picture. When a crowd gets this angry and drags someone through town, they lose their conscience. And all they can think about is inflicting pain. This was not a pleasant, the whole point, what I'm saying is, this was not a pleasant trip out of town for Jesus. It's not that they said, sir, we're going to have to ask you to step over here to this cliff, please, so we can throw you down. No. They were, I'm sure, as rough as they could possibly be, dragging him and kicking him and tearing at him and ripping him out of there to across the town, out of town, to this cliff. And they're just driven by unmitigated hate. They want to kill him. They hate him. Interesting, you know, that Jesus knew that this was going to happen ahead of time. In fact, he even said it in his sermon that they were going to reject him. He knew they would respond this way, and he still preached on Isaiah 61. I think that's interesting that Jesus didn't beforehand reconsider and think, you know, maybe I'll preach on Psalm 23. You know, or something that's not quite so controversial. I mean, you know, maybe preaching on the rejection of the Jews of the Messiah, Isaiah 61, in a synagogue in Israel, maybe it's poor taste. I should go with something a little less controversial. No. Jesus never compromised his calling. He didn't go looking for trouble. And listen, you know, if you can stay out of trouble, stay out. Don't just try and make yourself into a martyr and find trouble. Jesus did that. He fled the Pharisees. He would leave if things got hot. But when it came down to either getting in trouble or compromising your calling, there's just no question for the Christian. Never, ever compromise your calling. Paul didn't. Remember Acts 21? The prophet from God, Agabus, says, hey, you go down to Jerusalem and they will tie you up. And he tied up Paul and show him, and they'll throw you in prison. They'll get you. Your enemies will get you there. You're not going to escape this time, Paul, if you go. And Paul said, so? That didn't even matter to him. And they say, well, don't go. All the people urged him. And they said, they'll capture you. They'll beat you. They'll flog you. They'll tie you up. They'll throw you in prison. They'll kill you. It'll cost you your life if you go there. And you know what Paul said? Acts 20:24, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. So what if I die? So what if I'm beaten up? That doesn't have anything to do with anything. I was called to complete a task. That's the only thing in this world that I care about. My only concern is my task from God. And I was called to preach. Are you telling me if I go down to Jerusalem I won't be able to preach? Well, no. I mean, you'll still be able to preach. But, well then, why shouldn't I go? That's the way he approached it. That's the way Jesus approached it. They never compromised their calling. They cultivated their calling. They never sold out. Listen, don't ever sell out the whole reason you exist. Remember, the reason you exist is to fulfill your calling from God. It's the only reason you're on this planet. Don't ever compromise that. Well, I don't know what it was like being dragged out of town like that. It must have been terrifying. Nothing like that's ever happened to me. And you might have a situation in your life now that's kind of out of control. Just like this. I mean, things are moving fast and they're not going according to your plans, and tomorrow looks bleak and it's too scary to even think about what might take place, and disaster seems certain. Well, what happens here? Suppose we could end it here, pick it up next week. That would really be a cliffhanger, wouldn't it? But It can't be a cliffhanger. Because you all know what happens. I mean, you all know. That's the problem with these teaching these stories is you already read them and you know what happened. You know that Jesus survives this, obviously. He makes it to the cross, right? He makes it through this. But how does he escape this one? I mean, they've got him. They've dragged him out there, a whole mob of them. How does he get away? I'd love to hear, you know, I wish somebody was here right now that didn't believe in miracles trying to explain this one away. You know, like Barclay always tries to do, through natural. I mean, what do you suppose they would say? That they all bent down to pick up rocks, and then Jesus quick ducked behind a tree, and they stood up and said, oh, he's gone. Ah, well, you know. I mean, how could you explain what happens here? Look what happened. Verse 31. Well, verse 30. He walked through the crowd and went on his way. You know, when Jesus does a miracle, one of the things I've noticed is he never does the miracle that I would have expected he would have done. You know, if I'd have been there and I was going to do a miracle, I mean, I may have picked something different. Do you ever think of what Jesus could have done? He could have just struck them all blind, you know, like the Sodom and Gomorrah, so they couldn't see. Or dislocated all their knees, you know, or threw off their equilibrium so they couldn't aim and they'd miss, you know. Or, you know, he could have made the rocks float. Full of helium, so they'd throw them, they'd just float away. Or, you know, he could have glued them to the ground so they couldn't pick them up. I mean, he could have, there's all kinds of things, Jesus, but instead, here's what he does. He just walks through the crowd. Just walks away. He is in absolute full command and control of this situation, just like every other situation. Sometimes it seems like your life is raging out of control. It's not. It's not. Jesus lets this scene play out all the way to the brink of the cliff. But the exact moment when they get to the point where they're going to try and derail part of God's perfect plan, it's over. It stops. Jesus said, okay, stop. This is where you have to stop because this is where you're starting to derail God's plan and that's just not going to happen. God will listen to this. God will never, ever let anything progress one inch beyond his perfect plan in your life. Never. He'll let it play out up to that point, and then it'll stop. Let me ask you, do you really believe that Jesus Christ has that kind of full control over everything in your life? Do you believe that? One of the ways to check if you believe that is ask two questions. How much do I worry, and how much do I complain? And that'll give you an idea. So, why did the widow up in Sidon get the blessings from God? What great quality did she have that enabled her to get those blessings? Faith. She believed. She believed what he said in the next verse, you know, that God will provide for you if you give me this food. What about Naaman? Why did he get the blessing that the leprous people in Israel didn't get? Humility. He believed to the point where he was able to humble himself before God. And he received it. Salvation and the blessings and promises from God are not for some select club. And they're not just for a certain ethnic group or certain people that jump through certain religious hoops. Salvation comes to people who have faith and humble themselves before God, believing his word. Now, in Luke 4, can you find, you ever seen those Where's Waldo books? You know Where's Waldo? You open the book and there's all these people all over there and Waldo has a funny hat on. You're supposed to find Waldo in the whole picture? Well, let's play a little Where's Waldo here. Where's us? Where are we in this passage? Can you find us there in Luke 4? Hiding there. There we are right there in verse 18. That's us. We're the poor. We're the captive. We're the blind. We're the oppressed. We're the Gentiles. We're the ones who can receive the promised blessings if we humble ourselves in believing faith before him. Growing up in America, you know, sometimes we think we have first dibs on the gospel. That is not true. We are the dogs that are getting the scraps that the children for whom it's intended, when they reject those and throw them down on the floor, then we get them. That's the biblical picture. They're not intended initially for us
We get them indirectly. And this teaches us basically a very, very basic principle. There's one way and one way only to approach God. That is, as someone who's poor, destitute, dependent spiritually. Someone who's captive, that is a prisoner of sin and helpless in need of being rescued. Someone who is blind, totally dependent on God for understanding, not depending at all on your own understanding. Oppressed, not self-sufficient, but dependent on God for deliverance and desperate. That's the only way to approach God. Jesus was sent to preach the gospel to one group and one group only. Heaven is available to one category of people and one category only, those who in humility believe. Christmas time, we gave our children gifts. It would be like if you gave your children gifts at Christmas time and they rejected them. They said, I don't want these. I don't want this garbage. And they went to the front door, opened it up, and threw them out in the street.
And then some street person came along and picked it up. That's us. That's exactly how we got the gift of salvation. That's our story. We're poor, destitute, dependent. We were prisoners, helpless, blind, totally dependent upon God, and oppressed. And we came to Him as beggars and received this gift.